Well, we're going to be talking about the gospel today. You can guess that already, right? And I love that clip. It is intense, but it is incredibly true. And we have this foundation. But what I want to spend our time on throughout the week is really talking about applying grace and how we allow Christ to be formed in us. However, in order to have a foundation for that, you must understand the gospel. You must. There's what he said is absolutely true. There is a power that was at work in the resurrection that is at work in us through the gospel, and only through that power do we actually change. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take some time to lay out the gospel. If you take notes, I have 3 points. Each have about 2 sub-points. The first point is going to be God. The gospel is not man-made. The second one is that Christians drift from the gospel. And the third is we need to stand in the gospel. So those are the 3 main headings of where we're heading. This morning we're going to be in Galatians most of the time. A little trip to Romans, but that's kind of where we're heading. Let me just say a couple things to get started. For the last 20 years, I've been doing about the same thing almost every Sunday morning. I get up at 5 a.m. By 5:30, I'm out the door. I make my way to McDonald's. I see the exact same person. I order the exact same thing. I eat my breakfast. I go to church at 6. I begin to pray for our congregation. I go over my message. And I do that all the time. That is what I do every single Sunday morning. So I'm a little out of sorts this morning. I haven't had that norm yet, but I got to sleep in, so that was nice. And I went there a few weeks ago, and I went to her, and I said, hey, here, I gave her the money for what I ordered, and she said, and she took my $20 bill, and she looked at it like this, and she'd never done that before. And I said, hey, it's good. I just made it. And she said, that's not funny. She said, there are people passing $20 counterfeits right now, and we're all supposed to watch. Don't say it to people. They're going to get really upset with you. So she was just kind of giving me a heads up. I wish it weren't true, weren't you, that there weren't counterfeits. I wish it was just a joke, but there are counterfeits. This year, I had the worst scam ever happen to me of my whole life. I'm in the office. I was checking my phone. I had this phone call. There was a message. The message said something about call right away or there's going to be an arrest warrant. That got my attention. And so I called the number, and it turned out to be this guy from the IRS. And he started telling me that I owed back taxes and that they were going to put out a warrant for my arrest. And I said, that doesn't make any sense. And I said, well, who are you? And he told me his name. And I said, well, how do I know you're him? And he gave me a badge number. And he started receiving all this stuff. I mean, all this information sounded really good. And then I said, well, how can this be? I paid my taxes. And he goes, no, here's what we have records for. And I'm getting kind of anxious. I know I paid my taxes, but I was anxious. And now I'm starting to get worked up, and he says, well, yeah, you have to do this. You have to pay this amount right away. And I said, well, don't you have to send warnings to people? And he goes, well, we've sent you 3 notices already. And I said, well, where did you send them? And he said, we can't tell you that, but if you send us some money right now, I can release some information. And then I was like, okay, wait a minute, that's not funny. And I said, well, you're going to have to arrest me then, and I hung up. And I went to the IRS thing, and I looked at the thing. I mean, by almost verbatim, here is the scam. Here's what's scary. This scam has thousands of people involved in it. There are call centers throughout the world who are calling people in the United States right now on this scam, and they're getting money for it. And I hate it. And I found myself thinking to myself, how can people do that to somebody else? How can they think it's worthwhile to scam someone into sending them money because they're afraid of going to jail? And it just makes me angry and frustrated, and I hate counterfeit things, don't you? The gospel is confusing to people. And there are a plethora of counterfeits floating around right now in our culture of the gospel. They're just counterfeits. And we have to discern which one is real and how this works. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to start there, Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul defends the gospel. He defends how he received the gospel. He reminds the people and warns them about leaving the gospel. So it's a great place for us to look. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to stop here because in our culture, which is very spiritual, people talk about revelations all the time. And epiphanies, and new understandings, and new knowledge. And what Paul is saying here is not that he had an epiphany in the shower. What he's saying is this revelation of the gospel came to him via Jesus Christ. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and gave him this message. And so the first point this morning I want to talk about is that it is not a man-made gospel. The gospel is not man-made. Now, we have tons of man-made gospels, tons of designer gospels floating around these days. But the real gospel is not man-made. Let's take a minute to think about some religious leaders like Gandhi. Now, I think Gandhi is an amazing man. He's got to be one of the most self-disciplined people in the world. Truly, he had some abilities to do some incredible things. Certainly was a man for peace. And he has this vision under a tree, and he comes up with a noble eightfold path. Do you know the path? Let me give you some of them. First of all, it's right view and right intentions, which basically means knowing truth and freeing your mind from the desire of things that are evil. For Gandhi, evil things are mostly material, because material things is what people desired, which made them treat each other poorly. Does that make sense? And this pervasive thing is in our culture these days. It's in our schools. I remember my oldest son, when he came out of school at Tennessee, he really had this desire. He said, "Dad, I am not living like the capitalist in our world. And I'm going to be in a coffee shop, and it's going to be a free trade coffee shop, and I am not going to worry about having money." And that lasted a couple of years. And it got really old for him, exhausting. I remember about the second from last time he visited our house, he said to me, "Dad, do you have a retirement fund?" And I said, "Who are you? I don't recognize you anymore. You're the guy who had no material interests." Well, here are these things that are in it. He had other things. Right speech, guess what? Not hurtful. That's what he defined it as. Right actions, being good to others. Right livelihood, having a deep respect for life and not killing any living thing. Obviously, Gandhi couldn't live in Wisconsin. That wouldn't work. I get that. Well, I've been here in Wisconsin 2 years. I'm kind of adjusting. How many from Illinois? Okay, when you come from Illinois to Wisconsin, there is this incredible thing that happens. As you drive across the border, they give you a gun. I don't know if you know that. Maybe you missed that. But we went to our first men's event. It was called Shoot and Grill. And so we were shooting guns and grilling food. And it rained, and so because it was raining, we had to move the grilling into the garage. And one of my elders then looks at the whole group, and he goes, "Hey, guys, since we got some time here in the garage, let's talk about our first kill." And I was like, "Are you kidding me?" What I didn't know, and I learned as I sat there, was that these were incredibly moving moments for these guys, because most of them happened with their dads who would prepare. I mean, this was an incredible dad event, passing the torch, helping them become a man. And I was like watching guys cry, and I'm just thinking, people in Illinois would not know where I am right now. It is just not the same place I came from. In any case, it's good. And so he goes on to talk about things like right effort, resisting evil, which basically is desire. That's what resisting evil is. Right connection, continuing meditation, and right-mindedness, controlling your mind. I give him credit. Man, Gandhi is the most self-disciplined person I've ever read about. But here's the problem. At the end of all that, what's the solution? At the end of all that, the solution is that you have to make yourself act better. Isn't it? At the end of all of that, what saves you? You do. By intense effort and hard work and good things. And it is a man-centric idea. It is an idea that flows out of man making himself better, even though there are hard things, even though the world would be a better place if we practice most of these. Not saying any of those kind of things. I'm not speaking against that. I'm saying at the end of the day, that says we fix it ourselves. It's man-centric. In chapter 2, verse 11 says, For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not from man. In our culture, we live in an incredibly pluralistic society, a society that is just kind of encompassing and taking everything in. We live in a pluralistic, a relativistic, a multicultural. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about where we lived in Lake Zurich. In Lake Zurich, we had a really wonderful Catholic family right next to us, and then we were there, and then there was an Indian family who I think were Buddhist, and they were cultural Buddhists. And then there was a Muslim family, and they had Sikhs in their family. They actually walked in the garb down the street. The women could not speak to us. I could only speak to the men. And then we had a de-churched person across it. I mean, literally, here we are. That's our cul-de-sac. Talk about different views of the world. I mean, incredibly different views of the world. And so here we are in this picture. Now, the bad news was that our dog ran right across into the Sikh's family, the Muslim family's yard, and killed a squirrel right there the first day. So I'm pretty sure we were done with them that day. But in any case, we did our best to be friends in the process. But here's this picture of this thing taking place. And I want you to understand that in our culture, people today in America are very spiritual. Do you get that? Incredibly spiritual. Don't write them off as not spiritual. That's not true. They're very spiritual. And they're thinking about spiritual things, and those things are kind of true. But there are three things that come from Gnosticism. This new stuff we have is just old stuff that's been around since the first century, and it comes from it. And I'm going to read some quotes from Gnosis.org. I like to read things from the actual group instead of me telling them what they said. I like to read it so that you can kind of hear what they think. And I want to point out a couple of things that you're going to need to know about. In Gnosticism, there are three kind of ideas that flow through it. One is, truth is in me. That has to do with truth source, not being objective and outside of you, but truth being in you. A second is that religious truth is different than all other truth. And the third one is that there is only one exclusive, and that's that there can't be one exclusive. These are Gnostic ideas. They've been around for a long time. Let me just read for you a little bit from the Gnosis.org. Gnosticism is the teaching based on gnosis, the knowledge of transcendence. We all want to know the transcendent. We all want to know who's above us or beyond us. It's beyond the transcendence, arrived at by way of interior intuitive means. Did you catch that? Arrived at by way of intuitive interior means. Now, we're all intuitive, and we think about things through who we are, right? We do that. I'm not saying that, but these things are arrived from there. That's a source question. I love the baseball illustration because it really helps you see the movement our culture has made. And we used to have a group called the Builders. Builders were all about absolute truth, true truth, we used to call it. And then we moved to kind of subjective truth, kind of where we had our own piece of it. And finally, we ended up with this relative truth, which is truth that comes from me. Let me show you the source and how it works. If you were a baseball umpire and the strike zone is, as you know, if you play baseball, from the bottom of the letters to the knees, and it's the lines of the plate are the strike zone. That's what it is. Any ball that is in that zone over the plate is a strike. And those who believe in true truth would go, I call them the way they are, because they are or aren't. As a matter of fact, nowadays we have a little computer-generated thing, so we even know whether the umpire was right or not. So we know that this is true truth. It's in there. If it is, it is. It's a strike. If it's not, it's not there. But as we moved a little bit away from truth, we started going, you know, there's part of me in the whole thing, and so there's an error part, so I got to be careful with that. And so then they would say, well, I call them the way I see them. And now I just add a new element of true truth, but then there's something about me in there that's starting to kind of move it a little bit. So now there are some strikes that maybe not strikes. And then we end up in the third place, the position of it comes from me, truth comes from me, and you say, they aren't anything until I call them. And what just happened was the source changed. It changed from an external objective truth to an internal source where it says, I now am the source of truth. And so this movement has been made. I'm going to read on. Although Gnosticism thus rests on personal religious experience, it is a mistake to assume that all such experience results in Gnostic recognitions. In other words, they do have some exclusives, and I can tell you one of them is that there's no one way. Let me read on. It is near the truth to say that Gnosticism expresses a specific religious experience, an experience that does not lend itself to the language of theology or philosophy, but which is instead closely affinitized to and expresses itself through the medium of myth. Indeed, one fact that Gnostic scripture take, it is a fact that most Gnostic scriptures take the form of myths. The term myth should not be taken to mean stories that are not true, but rather the truths embodied in these myths are of a different order from the dogmas and theology or statements of philosophy. What are those? What is he saying? He's saying that the kind of truth we're talking about is not the same kind of truth that people talk about dogmatically, like it is or it isn't. It's not that kind of truth. The kind of truth we talk about is not the kind of truth you talk about in philosophy, where you have logic that has to work. In other words, religious truth is this spiritual truth, and because it's spiritual truth, it doesn't have to follow any of the rules that we know. This is a very old, old, old understanding, and we've been using it in our culture. How about deity? The Gnostic God concept is more subtle than that of most religions. In its way, it unites and reconciles the recognitions of monotheism, polytheism, as well as theism, deism, and pantheism. What just happened? We just said they all work. So this gnosis.org, as it describes Gnosticism, basically says we have this wonderful system that puts all of them together and they're all fine. So you can have one God and many gods and that works. And we're going, okay. Only works if religious truth isn't like other truth. And a last one, salvation, because now it affects the gospel even more. The Gnostics do not look to salvation from sin, original or other, but rather from ignorance, of which sin is a consequence. Ignorance, whereby is meant ignorance of spiritual realities, is dispelled by the Gnosis. And the devices of and decisive revelation of Gnosis is brought by the messenger of light, especially by Christ, the Logos, which means word of the true God. It is not by his suffering and death, but by his life and teaching and his establishing of mysteries that Christ has performed his work of salvation. Did you hear what just happened? Jesus just got dethroned. It is not his work on the cross as Savior. It is his work as a teacher who taught us good things. What's it look like? I just watched a TV program. I was flipping around. It was one of those detective shows. I like detective shows. And all I saw was just this little clip. Hector Elizondo, I think is his name. He played the driver in Princess Bride. He was the assistant to the Queen of Genovia. Anyway, he was playing one part. He was the dad. There was a priest in the room doing nothing. And then a girl who was gay. And they were having a conversation. I clip it on. The conversation goes like this, and it basically he looks at her, and she looks at him, and she says, I thought you loved me, and he says to her, I will always love you. That will never change. And then she says, but I thought you came here to apologize, and he said, honey, I can't apologize, because Leviticus says what you're doing is an abomination, and Romans says, and at that moment, as he says, and Romans says, she stands up from the chair in this scene and looks at her supposedly dad and begins to say, Jesus said, love your enemy as yourself. And Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek in heart. And Jesus said, and she went on like this, like seven times, as if she won. And I thought to myself, oh, right now I am feeling for every teenager in my church. Because if I just looked at that without understanding what they did and how that moment looked, it looked like the one person was loving and the other was judging. And I know in our culture, to be judging is the worst thing you can possibly do. But what happened in the moment is that Jesus was dethroned. And these Gnostic ideas that's about Jesus drawing people together with his teachings of love, he's the messenger of light, and as if Jesus didn't say, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. As if Jesus didn't say, go and sin no more. As if Jesus didn't say, I came so that I might give my life and lay it down as a ransom for many. All I'm saying is that these things are so subtle. The gospel is not man-made. Now, just a word. There is no room for hate in the gospel of Christ. I want you to know ISIS is not the enemy. I want you to know people are not. Satan is our enemy. It was rightly spoke about already by Michael. Satan is our enemy. We battle Satan. We don't hate people. Don't miss that. Sometimes in our culture, because it's shifted so much, I think people are angry at people as if they're the ones behind it, and they're not. Satan is battling here. I went to a dinner party a number of years ago at a Greek lady's house. Greek ladies are crazy, by the way. And this lady can cook. She is a blast. She is loud. She is really Greek. And so we came into the house. There was a dining room on this side with about 12 seats around. All of it was taken. Beautiful dining room. There are about 12 seats around other tables in the living room. Bonnie and I came in. We walked over, started sitting down at the tables. And Lydia grabbed me by the arm. Oh, no, you can't sit there. And she marches me to the dining room, which is full. And she says, this is my pastor and his wife. You're leaving. You're in the other room. Which isn't as subtle as I would have done it. So, and I said, oh, I'm so sorry. And they go, oh, we know, Lydia, don't worry about it. So they went to the other room. So then she sits us down at the table, the dining room table. We're sitting next to some people. We don't know. Most of these are her friends. And then she says, and by the way, Dave, you're here because she doesn't know the gospel. She thinks she does, but she's not. She doesn't have it right. Tell her what's right. And I was hoping for a little softer entrance, but that's where we were. And I happen to believe that God always works. And he works not just through me, but through other people and through situations. And so we struck up a conversation, and I said, well, tell me what you do believe if you're brave enough. Oh, yeah, I'm brave enough, she says. She goes, I just am not going to believe in a God who doesn't love everybody and who would condemn anyone to hell. And I asked her a question. What's the source that you got that information from? Right? What's the source? Let me give you a statement. The gospel is only as powerful as its creator. Did you hear that? In other words, if the gospel you are trusting is a plan that you made up, then I hope you can save yourself, because that's the most power you're going to get. And if the gospel you believe is the gospel that the society is engulfing, then I hope society can change you. But I'm pretty sure the scripture makes clear that at the end of our lives, we stand before God. And at that moment, I need a gospel that addresses that issue. The gospel, what is it? Let me tell you what the gospel is. We believe in a simple but exclusive gospel. It's true. No other way to say it. We believe there's one way. We believe that God the Father sent God the Son to take on flesh, to become incarnate, to live a perfect life, and to die on a cross in our place. That's what we believe. That's what the scripture describes. That's what Jesus has told us he's done. That he came here and he died for us. And by putting our trust in Jesus Christ dying for us, we move from death to life. Or as Revelation says, are no longer are we judged by the things in the book which tell all of our lives, but we're looked for. There's a book of life, and our name is written in the book of life the moment we trust in Christ. It is that issue of trust. And do I believe that sounds awfully simple? Yeah. It is a simple gospel, but it's so hard to believe for a number of reasons. So the gospel, as Paul says, is not man-made. Are you with me? Second, Christians drift from the gospel. Did you know that? They drift from the gospel. Let me read and follow along, if you would, chapter 2 of Galatians, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came into Antioch, I opposed him to his face, this is Paul speaking, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, we've talked about a man-made gospel. We've talked about a pluralistic gospel. And now as we think about the gospel, which is by faith, we have another slide, another drift. And the drift is to have a gospel plus something. The gospel plus works. The gospel plus doing a lot of effort. Listen, if you think about it, what father would ever say there are lots of roads to heaven, and so because there are lots of ways to get to heaven, I'm going to take my dear cherished son and I'm going to send him to a horrific death. There's lots of ways, but I'm going to make sure there's one more. Do you think you would do that? That makes no sense. The gospel is basically this. There is no other way for you and I to be right with God except through Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm in. I know what you're like. I've seen you. I even know what you're going to do. I'm still in. And I'm going to die for you and I'm going to lay down my life. And after receiving that, James and Peter and Paul, these Jews who had spent their lives acting right. I mean, you can't imagine how hard they worked at acting right, at how many ceremonial laws they kept, at how many things they made sure they did correctly, at not speaking at the wrong time, at praying at the right time. I mean, these guys lived rules. And when they found out that that wasn't enough and they put their trust in Christ, it was like, ah, freedom. And now here in this text, what happens is Peter, who has experienced this amazing grace of God, not having to live by works, is now sitting down with the Gentiles. He's having ham and eggs, and they're eating breakfast together. He's not being kosher. And these guys from James come, and they begin to go, what are you doing? Can I tell you why Christians drift? We drift because we fall back on the fear factor, which is, what will people think of me? Once you become a believer, it is not in the manual, and yet somewhere it seems like it must be. It is not in the manual. It never says, okay, now that you've come to Christ by faith, you need to straighten up and run right. But almost everybody who comes to Christ goes through a phase where after coming to Christ, they try to straighten up and fix their lives. It's a pretty hard process. And so we have these fear factors where the question really is, what will people think of me? We love to make fun of Bonnie's mom and dad. They are amazing believers. They have loved Christ for their whole lives. They're in their 80s. They're still serving. They're still having an impact for the kingdom. We really have incredible respect for them. But we laugh because when they were younger and Bonnie was a little girl, they used to drive from that town to the next town to go to a movie because of people in their church. Because people thought if they went and saw Bambi that that would be a bad thing. Where did that happen? And Paul would say it this way, after you began the gospel, what's happened to you? That now your concern is what people think. It's always been about what God thinks, not what people think. And yet we make this slide, this transition. We had a friend we met, we were doing church planning in Lexington, and the poor lady was so anxious all the time. And we're like, why are you nervous? We're at Applebee's. And she said, well, I'm not sure. I'm 20 feet from the bar. We're like, are you kidding? Who tied you up in knots? Peter's he's moving back, and Paul says, man, what are you doing, Peter? What are you acting like? You're acting like the rules make us followers of Christ. We become followers of Christ because of faith in God's grace. Falling back on external works makes us fake doesn't it? Living our lives so people will see what we think they want to see makes us fake. There's no power in that. It's not the gospel. And the more you work at it, I mean, there's a place for it. There's a place for changing yourself, but not because you're worried about what people think. When I meet people, young people, and they're living together, I always say, hey, I don't want you to care what I think, because who cares? You need to know what God thinks. That's the only thing that matters. All that matters is what God thinks. Stop worrying about what people think. We had this guy in our church. He was a lawyer, an attorney, and he had they had a baby, he and his wife, and the baby was Down syndrome. It was figured out while it was in the utero. And he comes into one of our big classes, and he goes, hey, I got a prayer request. And my prayer request is, we're praying about whether to abort this child or to keep it. And I was afraid at that moment that there would be this giant gasp where the air would get sucked out of the room. You're like, but it didn't happen. I was so glad. And Christians in the room started going, hey, we've had to think about that. We'll talk to you about it. Let's talk later. Let's look at this together. This poor guy did not understand that there were some things that were taboo, so he just blurted out there as if this is real life. And what happened by his being honest with, this is my struggle, I'm an attorney, my attorneys in my office and his partners were saying every day to him, you've got to abort that child, it'll ruin your life. And he had to have friends around him to stick up with that, and because he was honest, and because people didn't panic about it, it came alongside of him. It was an amazing picture of God's grace and his work. He would be the first to tell you that his son Matthew is the only person in the world who loves him unconditionally. I'm just saying there's this picture. Why would we go back to caring what people think? And so there's this drift back to living our lives for people. And the other drift is pride. Oh my goodness, aren't you tired of pride? If you've been a believer a long time, I'm tired of my pride. I mean, I know it's still there. It comes out at the worst times. I went through some things where I thought God was just beating the pride out of me. I think he was. What I'm amazed at, it's still in there. Still there. Pride, that I really am better than I think I am. That I'm better than other people. I've been a believer for 40-some years. Guess what? I have a level of behavior that isn't like a new believer. It shouldn't be. If there was anything real to it, and you know what? The truth is that really has very little to do with me. It has a lot more to do with God and the things he's really changed in me. What I'm saying is there's this picture in us, and these Judaizers are coming back, and Peter was kind of pulled to it. You know, they said, well, we know it's Jesus. We want to put our trust in Christ, but you know, you got to do a lot of, don't just throw out all the work we did. Don't throw out all the rules. You got to follow all the rules and Jesus. And it comes from our pride, thinking that we can actually make ourselves better. It's a lie. All the rules, we don't touch food sacrificed to idols, and we don't go to the temple if we've touched a dead body. I mean, all these rules, do you know what the ceremonial rules were about? The ceremonial rules that they were following were about how holy God is and how we cannot approach him. And so we had all these rules to keep us clean, and even then, the closest they could get was outside of the Holy of Holies until Jesus died. And the veil rips from top to bottom, and the Holy Spirit now comes and lives in us, not because we earned anything or became holy, but because we have Christ's righteousness on us. What an amazing picture. And the only reason we go back to works in pride is because we can control it. And don't kid yourself, we all like to control our Christian life. See, the Holy Spirit now wants to guide and lead in our lives. He says, I'd like to direct your path. And we go, tell you what, God, I got a better plan. How about if I work on patience this week? I'm not going to kick the dog all week. I'm going to work on patience. You'll be proud of me, God. I'll work hard on it. And God says, no, I want you to surrender your life to me. Oh, I'll tell you what, okay, I'll throw in some gentleness. When you and I pick stuff to work on, all we're doing is believing a lie that we can fix our lives and make ourselves better when the whole time the power of God is waiting to be unleashed in us if we'll simply follow. But we have so much pride. You don't understand how good I am, right? Turn to Romans 3. You have to read this. Romans chapter 3 will help you with that idea of how good we are. Beginning in verse 9-10. I'll begin in verse 10. Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not found. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What did it say was the purpose of the law? That we be proven guilty. The law was given so that we would know we are far from holiness, far from righteousness, and we are without excuse. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wow. What an amazing gift, and why would we turn it away? You know what the law does? It shows us sin. And so I could ask you, do you covet? Are the things that you see other people have that, man, you really, 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 really want? It just shows what's in us. Jesus said, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. Like, okay, I'm doing pretty good on that one. Uh-oh, wait a minute. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already done it. That's different. Honor your father and mother. If we were still stoning kids, would we have any? Probably not, would we? They all transgress that at some point. Thou shalt not bear false witnesses. Have you ever misled someone? Of course you have. Isn't it frustrating? We're going to talk this week a lot about why am I not better? I mean, I have a goal for who I'm supposed to be, and I just can't reach it. And the more I try, the more frustrating it gets. But when I surrender, something amazing happens. We need to stand full in the grace of God. Look with me at verse 14 and 16 of Galatians again. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes this position that they're in. I'll find it. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, don't you remember, Peter? We are not justified by work. We cannot earn the gospel. There is no work you can do. There is no penance you can pay. There is nothing you can do in yourself to be receive the gospel except put your trust in Jesus. That's it. There will always be churches that are laying out a whole bunch of laws, telling us what you have to do, how you have to look like, how long your dress can be, how low your shorts can be, how long your hair. There will always be those things. People will always be focused on externals. Because we can see them. External, external, external. It's really a good thing to do if you're parenting because we're teaching children right and wrong. That's okay. It's externals. Here's what you do. This is the behavior that's right and wrong. But when adults do it, they're just trying to get away from God. Isaiah says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What is it that keeps our hearts so far from God? I grew up in a holiness camp. I love holiness people. Their basic desire is that they want to serve God and they want to love God so much that they made 185,000 rules in their lives just to make sure they did. And there was a good intention behind it. When it gets past the second generation, it definitely loses something. And on my old holiness camp to this very day in Ohio, you can go and there's a sign and it says, all are welcome, no smoking. Which I think means all are welcome if you don't smoke, right? The absolute craziness of the statement makes me just cringe. I have in my own family a sister-in-law who is a chain smoker who would benefit greatly from hearing the messages of grace inside that wire fence. But for her, it means that every 20 minutes she has to go back outside that fence to smoke. It's not going to happen. There is this picture of things that we just get lost in. We cannot forget we did not earn the gospel. I put my trust in Christ. And we are justified by grace through faith, not of works. Peter knows this. That's why he was eating the eggs and sausage before the Judaizers came. And so whenever you think about the gospel, do you get it? Do you stand on it? Do you hold firm to it? See, the gospel says that you and I are a little bit of a mess. That you and I are broken. That we really can't fix ourselves. Do you get that? Oh, come on over, you have problems. I'll help you. I'll help fix you. What is that even about? Other than a misunderstanding of the gospel. We constantly do these things that don't make any sense at all. Look with me at this final thing as we think about the gospel, verses 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live a new life. I died to the law. Did you die to the law? When I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I died to the law. What does that mean? It means that I died to trying to earn God's favor by my good behavior. It means that I died to trying to look like a good person by following rules. It means I died by putting all these things in as if that's what I was going to accomplish because of who I am. We had a guy in one of our church plants, and we were in Barrington, and he was the treasurer of the group, and he was a great guy, and he loved Jesus, and he was really, really busy, and he got careless, and for months he kept saying they were fine on the budget. He would give them some numbers. He just didn't work them all through until one day it was discovered that he had just not really caught up with the checkbook, and they were $20,000 in the hole, and they couldn't pay their salaries. And he was incredibly embarrassed. Of course you would be. Made a mistake. And the congregation was incredibly gracious. And they said, we understand, you know, we'll figure it out, we'll work it out. If you're too busy, we'll get somebody else. We love you. We want you to stay. But he didn't stay. Because he couldn't bear the idea that he wasn't perfect. How does that fit in the gospel? In the scripture, he tells us to confess our sins one to another. And you all go, oh man, I hate that verse because I don't want to be telling everybody all my dirty laundry. You want? I think it's bigger than that. I think it means that we need to be up front and go, you know what? I've struggled with that a lot too. I struggled with that for years in my life. And I'm going to confess that to you because if I don't, it's against the gospel. If I sit here and smile like I've got it all together, yeah, I became a Christian, and from there on, it's been pretty smooth sailing. Everything was perfect for me. If I let that facade out, I'm not following the gospel. Instead, I need to say, you know what? This is what happened, and it was hard. I have this potato head here, which you may have noticed. If not, now you have. I had melanoma on my ear. That's not a good word. Ear melanoma? Care how long you've been a Christian, that word's scary. It makes you panic, and you have to go, oh God, what's this mean? In all this territory, you got to go back through. God, this isn't fair. I'm a gospel preacher. I love you. I serve you all the time. How could this happen? Just questioning God a little bit, right? Because of my pride. And then it's fearful, and Lord, I'm afraid. I don't know what this means. Does it mean chemotherapy? Well, you know, it just happened to mean that there was a crazy doctor who just cut a third of it off and then plugged it back together. So, I mean, you know, that's kind of the way it went. But, and it's good. I'm happy now. There's nothing I have to worry about. But I'm just telling you, those are hard things. When I hit it, I panicked. Don't you? So part of being honest is to go, you know, well, when I had my melanoma, I was just a devout believer who didn't flinch. I just trusted God. I've noticed that, you know, when you get more spiritual, you speak deeper. I think that's a good thing. You'll be able to tell. That way it's really helpful for people. Well, do this, I think. Here's the deal. Man, life panics us. Life hits you. Life comes at you, and there are moments where you go, man, I don't know what's happening, God. I'm a mess. Confess your sins one to another. This facade that we became Christians and everything became perfect is not helpful to the gospel. Because the truth is, we need Christ all the time, more and more. I've been married for 35 years. You know what? I still have to say I'm sorry. Because there's still stuff in me that's broken. When we got married, we didn't know how much was broken. And now after this long, we've seen a lot of broken stuff. That we're still in the ride together because it's better together. And it's better when you're honest. And it's better when you come clean before God. And it's better when you say, I blew it. It's so good that we can rest in the gospel and know that I didn't earn this. God gave it. Hey, this is our first session. I probably went a little longer than I'm going to go normally, but it's so important and so foundational for you to get it. You might be here at camp for the first time, maybe another time, maybe you've been here a bunch of times, and if you've never put your trust in Christ, I want to invite you to. It's not about you earning it, being good enough for it, fixing your life and then coming to Christ. Christ takes us exactly the way we are, right here. I had this couple came to our church and they were one was Catholic, one was Lutheran. They said, we're looking for something in the middle. I don't think you found it. And I just smiled. I said, well, you know, if you're looking for something that's not one of those two things, we would be that. But I'm not sure we're in the middle. And we had these conversations, and it was amazing. It was like they never heard of Christ's love before and His grace. I'm just saying this morning, God pursues us. He chased Paul down, and He changed Paul's life. And Paul says, I will never go back to pretending like I have earned this. I will never go back to the pretense that somehow I'm good enough to earn God's favor. I won't go there. I am gripped by this. And Paul then becomes a preacher who tells people the good news. And you know what? He was compelled to go where they didn't want him. He didn't go to towns where they wanted him. He went to towns where they threw stones at him, where they beat him, where they drug him outside. Because this message changes everything. So all I want to say to you this morning is that if you've not put your trust in Christ, if you're trusting a plan of your own or one of the world's, I just want you to know that Jesus came and died so that His righteousness could be on you and you could be right before God, not because of anything you've done, but because of Christ. And this is a perfect place to just somewhere sit down by a tree and say, God, I want to put my trust in You. And God then pours out this forgiveness where all my past is covered. And He adopts me and I become a child. I have an inheritance in heaven with Him. And He gives me His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit starts to do new things in me. All these things are based on the power of God
who sent his son to die for you. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, I beg you to, plead with you to do that. Now, here's the assignment for the rest of you. By the way, I'm going to give you assignments almost every day because I know you came to camp for assignments, right? You were hoping, like, I have more work, would be just perfect. Here's your assignment. It's simple. Tell somebody how you came to Christ today. Just tell them. Don't give them the 9-hour story. Just the 3-minute one is good. Just tell them how you came to Christ. You know what? I remember I was a pretty old kid when my mom and dad finally told me how they came to Christ. I wish I knew that earlier. Tell your kids how you came to Christ tonight. Just sit in the tent or the camper or whatever and just say, hey, I want to tell you guys how I came to know Jesus. And don't be afraid to say, I was a mess, and I'm still kind of a mess, because the gospel covers it. Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for the gospel. It is less complicated than we make it, but it's hard to accept because of our pride. And so, Lord, as we enjoy this camp and go through this week and begin to talk about what it looks like to apply this grace, I pray and ask, Lord, that today you would remind us of the great price you paid and of the amazing gift that the gospel is. And so we commit ourselves to you. We commit the week to you. We pray for rest for those who need it. We pray for healing for those who came with broken hearts. We came, Lord, and we come and ask, Lord, that you would help us when we leave here to be closer to the living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.